We welcome everybody to our class here. What a week we're having activity-wise. I think things that happen in people's lives. Some weeks we talk about peak of the week, and some weeks maybe it'd be better just to say the hump of the week or hump day. I don't know which one it is. We're glad to see our sister Melinda with us tonight. Real good to see Melinda. And we're thankful for the presence of each one of you, and we hope that our Bible class will be of encouragement to you and maybe a boost for the rest of the week, something to think about, a reason to go ahead digging into the Lord's Word and bringing something, an idea to share with us next time. We'll take a minute at the end of our class period tonight to pray together, and if you have a prayer request, someone that we need to mention, be sure and remind us of that at the end of the class tonight. in our reading this week, our passages are these. Remember that if you haven't had a chance to read every one of them, hopefully you have part of them. 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 8. The 41st Psalm through the 48th, first eight chapters of Ezekiel, and then Luke chapter 8, the last part of that chapter, through almost all of Luke chapter 12. Now, out of those readings, which one struck you? Which one impressed you? Which one's on your mind? Phyllis, you want to go first tonight so Clay won't get yours? Okay. Clay, you've done that to her the last two times, so I promised her I'd let her go first tonight. Did you? Well, we'll take your turn next week. Okay.
Begin at 2 Samuel, and it's where the gentleman touched the chest.
All right. 2 Samuel chapter 6 with the moving of the ark. The ark was meant to be moved with poles. And the holiness of the ark was supposed to be respected. And the man Uzzah just reached out and touched it instead, and that lack of respect for holiness was such an important lesson that this man lost his life in that way. So that's one, definitely an impression that ought to be made on us. Bill?
I have to wonder if there's other people who touched that ark. If they're with
them. Well, the household of Dagon, the Philistine god, didn't do too well with it, and then Uzzah didn't do too well with it, and I think the lesson was impressive in the way it was taught. Anyone else? Clay?
Well, I've got two.
Oh, okay.
One goes back to the ark again. When David gave it to this man, put it in his house, I was impressed with the fact that at that time he started prospering.
All right. That's the positive side of the same lesson, isn't it? The presence of the Lord caused the man to prosper because he was there. What else?
Well, the other one was when Jesus crossed over to the Gadareans and the man called Legion came out. And what impressed me was the fact that the people wanted Jesus to leave because they were afraid of him.
Yes, despite the fact that a man who had suffered so much had been put right, they didn't want to see their pigs drowned, apparently, and they asked him to leave.
I thought that might have been the reason.
I think it might have been too, yeah. The cost too much. Anybody else? Jim?
I've always been impressed that when that man finally was in his right mind, he put clothes.
He was sitting clothed and in his right mind. That's true. Anybody else? Eddie?
Luke chapter 10, up through the verse to the 24th verse.
All right, up to that, or okay. What part about it, Eddie? The one.
Out the 72 instructions, basically, that he gave the 72, things that they came back and told them to do. And then, of course, they go past the 24th verse. The thing that really struck me is he said that the prophets and kings wanted to see what they had seen and what they were learning.
All right, that they had the privilege of seeing what the prophets had desired or longed to look into. My favorite part of that story has always been verse 20, where the Lord tells them to not rejoice over the spirits being subject to them, but that their names were written in heaven. And that's quite a priority for all of us, I think. Dennis, did you have one?
Well, I'm going to tell you, I had two. I've always loved the 46th Psalm. But I also like the last verse of the 48th Psalm, which seems to be very fitting for us today, which says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto the end."
All right. And that whole psalm is outstanding. But the first verse of 46 and the last verse of 48 would make a good pair, wouldn't good bookends. Ruth?
Well, I love Ezekiel. You know, the glory of vision of God. He is so magnificent.
The wheel in the middle of the wheel. Yeah. Ezekiel chapter 1, the glory of the Lord.
We got an artist's rendition of that, and that is some picture.
Yeah. It's the idea at the end of that chapter, where you pay attention to what happens to Ezekiel and think of the man who touched the ark that we were talking about earlier, and there's a pretty strong lesson there. God is worthy to be worshipped, isn't he? His glory is great. I love Ezekiel chapter 3, the commission of Ezekiel and what God has him do before he starts letting him speak to the people is, sit there with them. Don't say anything for a long time. And that's a hard education for a preacher, but that's what Ezekiel did. Anybody else? You have a passage that stuck out to you. Bob, did you?
My choice would be Luke chapter 9, where Peter makes his great confession that Christ is the Son of God, and you got the transfiguration in the chapter. He feeds them all to Peter. Quite a bit of evidence in that.
All right, in the ninth chapter of Luke is so impressive, not only for what happens with Jesus, but before that and after that, when he talks to them about counting the cost and about taking up the cross and following him, and then you see the human weaknesses on both sides of that confession. They're arguing over who's the greatest, and they're complaining because they saw somebody else casting out demons, and then their slowness and understanding that he was headed to Jerusalem to suffer, all that really impresses me. And I think Luke chapter 9 overall is one of the chapters most packed with meaning. Anybody else have one that you want to mention before we go into our study for the night? All right, don't forget to read next time. Make yourself some notes. Bring an idea to think about with us or to study with us. And tonight our class is going to focus on one of the passages in the Bible which lends language to all of the rest of the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you'll have your Bible open to this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is in some ways the most important passage in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And I don't mean that one part of it is more inspired than another. I don't mean that you're safe ignoring all the rest of it. But 1 and 2 Samuel are about kingship. And here in 2 Samuel 7, we learn something about what it meant when God had David anointed to be the king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we learn something here about the role that God intends for the king to play in his people and what lesson God intends for those of us who believe his word now to learn from this period and this part of Bible history. This chapter is a key passage in the history of salvation. One of the study Bibles I noted makes that statement. This is a passage where God, without David thinking this up or without David asking him to do so, the Lord makes a promise to David. That this chapter doesn't use the word covenant, but the other passages that talk about this chapter all do use the word covenant. This is where God says to David, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants after you, and I'm going to establish your kingdom through him, and your throne is going to last forever. And if you think about a fellow who started out tending the sheep of his father while his older brothers are away doing the battle for the Lord, this is quite an announcement to learn that God is going to not only exercise his rule through you, David, but also that God will establish your kingdom after you, and that one of your descendants will rule on your throne forever, whatever that means in the Bible. We'll think about that tonight. And I just have mentioned up here that this passage now becomes the basis for, or the origin of, Messianic prophecies, the hope of the coming king, the one who would bring the blessings that God promised for the people of Israel, the one who would offer or bring glory to Israel and so forth. This passage is the basis of that hope, and I want to try to show us that tonight. I'm going to put more passages of scripture up here maybe than we'll have time to cover, and this will only be part of them. You can jot them down maybe as we're thinking about them, and you see it there. This chapter is paralleled in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and then there are comments made about this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Kings 8, and so on. And the phrases that are used here, the rest of the Old Testament can almost be said to be commentary on this passage. And it's real impressive if you think about it in that way. What I see here is what I would call a covenant within a covenant. Remember that a covenant, the more powerful king would offer a relationship to a powerless king in which the more powerful king promises to protect and attend to the well-being of the less powerful if the less powerful will be loyal to this king. Now, in the Bible, remember that we start talking about salvation. We start with the covenant that God makes with Abraham, in which Abraham, God promises, is going to be made into a great nation. And then through him, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And that promise is made at a time when Abraham doesn't have even a son, much less a great nation being made out of him. And now with David, God chooses someone to lead that nation so that he can bring the blessing to all the families of the earth through him. So Abraham, and then David, and then the blessing to all the families of the earth, which turns out to be redemption from sin, which comes through Jesus Christ. So look at the passages that I've indicated here as three examples out of many more. Remember the way the New Testament starts. Can you quote Matthew 1 and verse 1? Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And if you think about that statement, it really it shows you the idea that the New Testament is claiming that Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant God made with David, and that that's the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham, and that that is the story of the Bible in brief. Look at Romans chapter 1. Remember, Romans is the great book on the gospel. In Romans 1, in verses 2 and 3, you'll notice the tie-in here with this same line of thought. Paul begins this letter by making reference to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, why is that important? Remember that the genealogies, that, you know, the parts of the Bible that most of us just we skip to the next section. We don't like to try to say those names. Those are important because God is showing us that this really is the fulfillment of his promises that he made to individuals, and that this is real, that it's based in history. One of my favorite things to observe is the last description of the Lord in the Bible is his own self-description in Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, or the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And you'll note then that the first thing said about Jesus in the New Testament is that he's son of David. And the last thing said about Jesus in the New Testament is that he's the son of David, the bright morning star. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's because of the passage in 2 Samuel 7. Now, the passage in 2 Samuel 7 is occupied with the thought of a house for the Lord. And in particular, some of you mentioned the ark tonight, but a house for the ark of the Lord. And if you think about the way in which this develops in this chapter, you can break it down by these references to a house. Now, the phrase "the house" is going to mean some different things, but this is at least the way to understand this. In 2 Samuel 7, David now has begun to conquer the territory, and Hiram, the king of Tyre, has sent messengers and cedar trees and carpenters and masons down. This is from 2 Samuel 5 and verse 11. And they've built a house for David in the city of David or at Jerusalem. And the king now says to Nathan the prophet, this is the first time Nathan appears in the Bible, I dwell in a house of cedar, meaning a nice place. But the ark of God dwells in a tent. And David says this in such a frame of mind that it indicates, I don't think this is appropriate. I have a good, solid, firm place to be, and the ark of the Lord is still out here in a tent. Now, there are some who say that it was the typical of the ancient kings in the ancient Near East to build a temple or a house where the names of their God or their God would live there, so to speak. And their suggestion is that maybe David is following that pagan line of thought with this. I want you to notice with me two or three things here that we can kind of observe, I think, fairly quickly. One thing is, whatever David is thinking about this, it's because David understands the connection between his role and his role as the representative of the people, of the covenant people of God. Look at 2 Samuel 5 in verse 12 before I start with these here. 2 Samuel 5 in verse 12, it says, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom." Why? What do you see there? All right, for the sake of his people Israel. David knew that it was not just about him, that his role was important because he was representative of the people themselves. Now, with that in mind, it's interesting to look at David's motivation when he says here, here I am dwelling in this house of cedar, but the ark lives in this tent over here. In Psalm 132, at verses 2 through 5, it is written in quotes as if this is what David was saying to himself. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, "I'll not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." Now, you notice that his concern is for the Lord. Look at 1 Chronicles 28, verses 2 through 4, And you can see some of the thought process involved here. Only now we're looking back on it. What happened is, you know, David doesn't get to build the temple. Solomon is getting ready to build the temple. This is what David is saying to Solomon. He rises to his feet. He's an older fellow now. "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building, but God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" Now, one of the other passages I want to mention indicates that there still were enemies troubling David at this time, that this was part of it. Verse 4, "Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever, for he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." Why is the mention of Judah important there? It goes all the way back to Genesis 49 in verse 10, where it said, where Jacob blessed the tribes, his sons, and he said the scepter, the ruling power, would not depart from Judah. So you have Abraham, then through Israel, Jacob, and now through Israel, Jacob, Judah, the son, Judah, his son, and now through Judah, David. And you see the idea. David still understands that he's representative of people. Now, in 1 Kings 8, verses 17 and 18, I'll not read it, but Solomon says that God said to David, "You did well that it was in your heart." So I want to mention that, because what I'm about to say will raise questions about that. You did well that it was in your heart. Now, just look at this. David is thinking, "I need to build a house for the Lord." Now look at the response to this. In chapter 7, I've started, this is my way of breaking it down, but I start verse 4 and look down through the first part of verse 11. And this phrase here comes from the first part, of this passage here, really at the end of verse 5. Would you, this is God, let me read it with the accent. Would you build me a house? That's how I think it was said. And would you build me a house to dwell in? And this whole section is occupied then with reminders to David about who God is. He says in verse 6, I've not lived in a house this whole time. I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, verse 6 says. And then he says, and I paraphrase a little bit here to make it fit. In verse 7, he says, in all these places I've moved, did I speak a word with any of the leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I think there may be an argument from silence there. God is saying, did I say anything about it? Building me a house? And then in verse 8, he says to David, I took you from following the sheep to be a prince. A prince is a ruler, in other words, for the people to fight the battles that needed to be fought with the enemy so that the land could be settled and at rest and so forth. And I take it that God is saying there, I didn't take you from following the sheep to be a builder. I took you from following the sheep to be a ruler. So you need to attend to your task and your place in my plan. And then fourth, I have been with you. He says in verse 9, I found a statement in 1 Samuel 18, verse 14, that emphasizes that idea as well. I'm going to make you a great name, first part of verse 9, if you look at it, like the names of the great, last part of verse 9, like the names of the great ones of the earth. Then verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them. The prophets use this idea a lot of times from here on, so that they can dwell undisturbed, nobody violent afflicting them anymore. And then first part of verse 11, I'll give you rest from all your enemies. There's an overview of what you could call the ministry of David in God's plan. God didn't need a house to dwell in. God wasn't going to be a lesser God if David lived in a house of cedar and the ark stayed in the tent where God put it to start with. That's what he's saying. Now, this thought, it's interesting, comes up several times in the rest of the Bible. I just mention it for us here. And I think these three thoughts might be important. When Jesus enters Jerusalem at that last week and he looks out over the city and Luke has him weeping over the city, and then at the end of Matthew 23, he looks out over it. They've rejected his teaching now. They're making plans to crucify him. He says, your house, remember, your house is left to you desolate. You can see him looking down on the temple. Matthew 24 proves that's what he was doing. And it's interesting, this house that was supposedly to be for God has become your house, not mine, your house. Now, here are great statements. Remember Acts 17, verse 24 and 25, Paul teaches in Athens that the God who made heaven and earth doesn't live in temples made by hands as though he needed anything that we could give to him, but instead he gives to us life and breath and all things. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's teaching, and Stephen's teaching make a lot more sense in view of the leader's criticism of Paul as Acts goes along and their accusations that he defiled the temple, remember? Maybe this is why Stephen brings up in Acts chapter 7 this business about the temple. He says that David had asked be able to build the temple, and that Solomon ended up being the one who did build the temple. And interestingly, Stephen says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne. And he's quoting now, I believe, from Isaiah, where he quotes here, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what's the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? If heaven's his throne and the whole earth is just his footstool, then what will one little house at one little place mean to him? What could it mean to him? So he doesn't need that. And I think this is the thought, the sentiment here, the lesson that God wanted David to learn. You can see at the end of 1 Chronicles, when David has, remember, since he couldn't build the temple, he tried to make preparation. He let the people give so Solomon would be able to have the supplies to build with later on. And when they'd all done this, they gave beyond what they would have imagined. It says that David led them in prayer. And notice 1 Chronicles 29, verse 16. And remember this now, from the background of, will you build me a house to live in? David says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. Now, what is David saying there? He's saying, we recognize that we are not capable of giving you something that you don't already have. We recognize that we are giving you what is already yours. And that seems to be the only attitude with which God would allow the temple to go forward, the building of the temple to go forward, is only if his people understood he didn't need it. His greatness didn't depend on it. It was already his, and he already filled heaven and earth. All right, now, what happens in 1 Samuel 7, the 2 Samuel 7 here, is that the next part of the story is the Lord will make you a house. This is where the promise enters this picture, where God responds to David's intention by saying, I don't need the house, I'll make you a house. And here are the passages, the way that I kind of see pairs of statements here as I read through this part of the text. In verse 12, I will raise up your offspring, and I will establish his kingdom. The prophet said, Jeremiah 33, verse 17, and then 20 and 22, that David would never lack a man to sit on his throne. Got down to, at least once, I can find it, got down to just one boy, Joash, in the 2 Kings chapter 11, the first part, but after you die, I'm going to establish your son, and I'll establish his kingdom. Then verse 13, the next paraphrase is, he shall build a house, I will establish his throne. Notice the parallels with each. He'll build a house for my name, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then verse 14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, indicating a unique relationship between the representative of the people and God. And the king fills this role. If you read Psalm 2, verse 7, statements like that in the Old Testament, very important. Then verse 14 to 15, if he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And what that tells you is God is going to operate with the house of David on a covenant, on the basis of a covenant from this point onward. And these, even though these kings who come along, many of them are sorry. Manasseh and Ammon and men like that, awful. And yet God's promise goes onward that he will operate through the house of David because of who God is. And that's the idea of God's steadfast love. His covenant love goes on in that way. And then verse 16, your house, your kingdom, your throne will all be made sure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Those ideas you see there. Now, there are many and powerful lessons in this that we're skimming through. So I want to offer you some passages of Scripture to show you what I'm getting at here if I can. The ideas in these passages are involved in those four words there: covenant, kingdom, or offspring and kingdom and throne. And in these passages here are Psalm 132, verse 11, where God's covenant to give his sure mercies to the house of David. All of Psalm 89 is on this theme, but especially in this great psalm, verses 3 and 4, verses 26 through 28, if you want to jot them down to yourself, what they're saying is that this descendant of David, God was going to treat like his son, and he's going to make available the blessings of his covenant with David to all people through his son, and he would never forget or leave off his mercies to the house of David simply because he had promised. Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Remember, the government is on his shoulders. He's Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And he's the one who's the son that was promised to David. When the Lord was going to be born, Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, then he was going to be called the Son of the Most High God, and he was going to sit on the throne of his father David. And then Acts 2, this announcement gets made by Peter. It's not accidental that this is the thought, that this is the offspring of David who's been raised up. Acts 13, Paul says it twice in his first sermon, first recorded sermon. Hebrews 1, verse 5, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. A quote from Psalm 2, verse 7 is in verse 5. And then in verse 8, a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, about the throne. Your throne, O God, is forever. All of these are statements that let us understand something about the fact that God, through the gospel, is fulfilling his promises to David, which he made because he was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, which he made because his creation needed to be delivered from sin. And friends, if you think about it, one of the great evidences that the Bible is a revelation of God's word and his will are these great ways in which promises like these work out. jot some of these down and do some thinking about them on your own time. What happens in the latter part of this, we won't take the time to try to do the whole thing, but what happens is basically David says, "Oh Lord God, build me a house. Like you have said, build me a house." So he starts out, "I live in the house of cedar," and he ends up, "I want to be the house that you bless. I don't want the one that I've built." And in that way, the transformation in David tells you something about the kind of man he is. All right, time to get ready to go here. In our prayers tonight, Brother Blanton is not, Fred told me that Brother Blanton wasn't feeling well. We're glad to have Betty with us tonight. Well, please remember Blanton. You guys are going to be visiting a doctor next week, is that right? Okay, Member Blanton. Joanne is still in the hospital in St. Louis. She is slowly improving. I appreciate you remembering her. Bob has mentioned Celine's baby, Madeline. It's a wonder they found out what was wrong. I never had heard of that before, and hope that she's going to be okay. Jackie, hope you saw the message about Jackie. They'll be visiting the doctor a week from tomorrow with whatever the results are from the bone marrow test. Be aware of that. Melinda sees the doctor tomorrow, a very important visit, so we want to have her in our prayers. Anyone else before I lead us in prayer? Okay. Is that where David lives? Okay. 3.5 inches of rain with no place for it to go except fast. Wow, wow. Anyone else?
Well, there was one of the girls that were at the home. She come by to see us today, and I'd like your prayers for her because she's been married now for about a year.
Okay.
I would say they got a little baby.
Okay.
Come by to show us off, but they're doing fine.
Okay. I know y'all are glad to see her. Mike, did you have somebody? Okay. Let's all pray, and then after the dismissed. Father, we're really grateful to you that you have seen fit to establish a kingdom and to provide a ruler over it, and that ruler is our Lord, and that we have access to you through him. We're thankful for the sure mercies that you promised to David that we enjoy now because of the work of Christ, and help us to appreciate the privilege of being your house, your spiritual house, and help us to glorify you with our thanksgiving. We pray, Father, for those mentioned. We pray for the people in Colorado. We pray for the young lady that Dale and Phyllis just mentioned. We pray for Blanton and for Melinda and for Jackie and for Joanne and for little Madeline and for Norman, and for all others who are dealing with difficulties. We pray for Johnny and for her sister. Be with them and bless them. We pray, Father, for your strength as we try to meet our responsibilities this week. Help us to do so with joyful gratitude and fortitude. And we pray always for your will to be done in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.